Well, let us begin today with a reading from Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm going to read starting in verse 29 to the end of the chapter, just four verses here.
Did you say 12?
Deuteronomy 12, okay. Yes. Verses 29 to 32. It says, "When Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same.' You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way, for every abominable thing that Yahweh hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Let's pray. Lord, as we study your word, we pray that we would be humbled and in awe of the ways that you have prescribed for your people to worship, and a reminder that it's not simply about what comes out of our minds and hearts, but the ways that you have given us to worship that shape who we are and that make us more like you. But fill us also with joy and interest and curiosity at the ways that you have, again, prescribed for ancient Israel to worship, and give us discernment and wisdom to understand what of those, what we can take, what we are intended to glean from these laws that we're studying today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I think that this is a profound kind of summary, and we'll get into in a little bit what are the important, some of these first three chapters of this central section of Deuteronomy focus on worship and loyalty to Yahweh alone, and also on tithing, where and how they are to present offerings. But the one of the important things here is it's not just about worshiping the right God here, worshiping the true God, but it's also about worshiping him in the right manner, right? And it's, so he says, everything that I command you, you need to do it, don't add to it, and don't take away from it. So right here early on, we have kind of an articulation of the regulative principle that is prominent in our tradition. But there's a reason given for it. And it's not just that, again, we need to have our hearts directed towards the correct deity, but we also are commanded to worship him in the ways that he has commanded, so that we don't fall into these abominable practices that the ways that the nations worship their gods. So it's not sufficient to simply replace the worship of Baal or El or Molech or Chemosh with the worship of Yahweh, but do so in the same way. And you can see that this is what the Israelites' first impulse was when they came out from Egypt. When Moses went up on the mountain, they decided to worship Yahweh, but in the way that they had seen either the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the slaves, other slave peoples from Canaan or other places that the Egyptians had, like, well, let's worship Yahweh in this same fashion. No, that's not how they are to worship him, with a golden calf and with images. So what I want us to cover today is, you know, spend 2 weeks on the central law code section of Deuteronomy 12 through 26. And as a reminder, this is sort of nestled in the middle of the second discourse of Moses. So the second discourse runs roughly from chapter 5 to chapter 28. And we have these three sort of discourses that have a similar structure of prologue that explains the history between Yahweh and the people, and then the covenant stipulations, which we're now going to get right into the thick of it here in the covenant stipulations, and then the consequences of obedience or disobedience to those stipulations for this second discourse of Moses are found in chapters 27 and 28. But we'll spend two Sundays on 12 to 26. And these first sections of that we'll study, wanted to focus in on chapters 12 through 14. And again, with many of these, there is a logic to how the material is arranged, and yet we do have to do some jumping around in order to understand it on terms that make sense to us. So what we find is that broadly speaking, chapters 12 to 14 are how and where should we worship, and what kinds of animals are to be sacrificed and how. In the center of this, chapter 13 is a very profound chapter where it has a very harsh and stark command that if anyone worships any other god or starts to think that they are receiving dreams or prophecies from other sources other than Yahweh, that you are to denounce this person and stone them to death with stones, is Deuteronomy 13:10. And the witnesses, anyone who heard them speak these, are called to denounce them. And this is supposed to transcend every other loyalty, including your brother, your sister, even the spouse, your spouse. So even like in our legal system, we have this sort of spousal privilege where a husband can't be compelled to testify against a wife and vice versa, for this very reason that we have deeply embedded this sense of the two shall become one flesh. And you say things to your spouse that you wouldn't say to anyone else. We keep that as sacrosanct. And yet that here, even in this matter of someone who has said, let's go worship other gods, that doesn't apply, and you are to denounce even your spouse. So what do you think is you think in terms of both the principle and also the practical application of this law? What would be the purpose of this law, and how do you think it would have worked out in practice?
When you say this law, you mean
chapter 13, that anyone who tries to entice you to worship other gods, you have to denounce them and stone them.
Because you would be setting somebody else above God. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm reading John, and there was a passage I read today about, it wasn't hate. It wasn't, you should hate your brother, you should hate your mother. It wasn't that one, but it was that nobody else takes precedence mm-hmm. over God. You have to give yourself over to God wholly.
Mm. Is there, and this would be difficult to implement in practice, in the sense that if the punishment is so stark, right, and so there's no, it's like a foul in the 18 within the box in soccer, like there's no kind of lesser penalty you can offer other than a penalty, a penalty kick. So there's some question about, in a sense, if this is the penalty. And any denunciation, there's not like a sort of a, well, let's go exhort go exhort the person and say, hey, stop worshiping other gods. There's no mediating step there. This would make it very challenging to actually, implement, because people's loyalties, it's hard to maintain, love for your brother, your neighbor, your spouse, people in your family, And then also if that person starts to go astray, then be like, well, they're done, you know, to denounce them. There's no...
yeah, and I was thinking about that, that if somebody starts talking about that, and you would want to warn them, but mm-hmm. there's no leeway in that command.
Mm. I was thinking about the kind of same lines that Jamie's thinking about, how so many things are hedged about with concentric circles of you're getting close to the edge. And when I was teaching law and ethics, we talked about how there are social conventions that there's no penalty except disdain if you violate them, but it teaches you not that you're crossing a line. And then the next one, there's sort of an ethical but not a legal sanction. The next one is the legal sanction. And it seems like if the penalty were so great that there's only the cliff that you fall off, you would want to put hedges around, you want to put barriers around it, so that you didn't have to pull the nuclear switch every time something happened.
Right, right. Yeah, like jail for speeding.
Yeah.
That's too much.
Or the death penalty for speeding.
Right,
I mean, that
right.
Would, yeah. That would have an effect on
it. It certainly would, yeah. And so I think we can see here there's a rhetorical, there's both the way that this strikes us as being so stark and so significant, because it is the most important thing. You know, it really is the heart of, you know, if you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, then this is the opposite of that. Mm. And anything that creeps in there to subvert that is so destructive for the individual and for the community that person has to be. This refrain that we hear in verse 5 and then throughout later on, thus you shall purge the evil from your midst. This the sense of the evil, then if you let it take a foothold, it's going to actually leaven the whole community. And this is what, if you look at the story of Israel, you know, read this against the story of Israel. How often do they actually enforce this?
Never.
It seems like almost never. Maybe like one-offs here and there.
What was that one guy who... Maybe it could be said to have enforced it. He didn't stone the man who... Who's the guy who killed the man who brought the prostitute into the camp during the solemn assembly?
Oh.
And, you know, those... Phineas. Them to, yeah, maybe. They
yeah. Could, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
It's not stoning, though.
Right, right. But there's a positive dimension to this, too. Because, and I have it kind of written there, that this establishes a... This is something that would be sort of, would have been fairly unfamiliar in the ancient world. The idea of creating a personal vassal relationship of love and loyalty to Yahweh, that each person, man and woman, child, older person, everyone has the responsibility, shares responsibility to make sure that our loyalty to Yahweh is maintained, and I have a personal responsibility to Yahweh that supersedes my relationship to my father, my brother, my chieftain, my spouse, even. And this would be, this is offering not just sort of a harsh responsibility or punishment, but also a direct form of, it's a dignity, because most people didn't have personal relationships with a high god. They might have had family gods or family kind of clan gods that sort of were understood to help their family. But the high god that your whole people worshipped, you could only access that person and give evidence of your loyalty to that god through the priest, through your chieftain, through your king. But this is basically making Yahweh the king and everybody his individual vassal. And so that is a dignity that each person has along with this responsibility. So then on either side of this chapter, we have chapter 12, which is very, very profound in that it centralizes worship. And so if you pop back to chapter 12 and look at verse 3, he says, when you're going in, You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that Yahweh your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices and tithes and contributions that you present, vow offerings, freewill offerings, firstborns. And verse 8, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come into the rest and the inheritance that Yahweh your God is giving you. And then skip down to verse 15. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of Yahweh your God that he has given you. Verse 16, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. Okay. Well, this is very significant because up until this point, so there's basically three, listed there, three models for centralizing worship in the Pentateuch that are offered. One is this model here that when they go into the land and they discover the place that Yahweh will choose, a special place, that's where they do all their offerings. The second model is where it's actually given, both of them are given previously, Exodus 20, verses 22 to 26, the so-called altar law within the covenant code. It actually leaves a lot more flexibility in terms of where they can sacrifice, because it says that you can, wherever I cause my name to be remembered, is what he says. Wherever I cause my name to be remembered, you may build an altar for me out of either piled up dirt or uncut stones. Mm-hmm. You're not supposed to wield a tool on the stones so as to profane it or make any steps to go up to an altar. But it kind of gives the sense that wherever you find a sacred place that you want to and that God answers you there, then you can you can offer a sacrifice there. And then in Leviticus 17, you have another piece of this puzzle here within the so-called holiness code that all sacrifices have to be done at the entryway to the tent of meeting, which would have been centralized but mobile, right? So you have essentially three models. One is like non-centralized in Exodus 20, and you have also centralized but moving around in Leviticus 17, and then centralized but in a permanent place in Deuteronomy 12. And furthermore, Leviticus 17 says that whenever you are slaughtering a clean animal, an animal that would be fit for sacrifice to eat, just to eat it, that it has to be done at the entrance to the tent of meeting, supervised by the priest. And it's basically a shelem, a peace offering, a well-being offering, where the priest gets his portion, the blood gets poured out, the fatty portion gets turned to smoke for Yahweh, and then the worshiper and the family gets to eat the rest.
So anytime.
Anytime.
Like, hey, we're hungry. We're going to go.
Yeah, we gotta go. We gotta go.
Okay.
Right. So what's happening here in Deuteronomy is very profound in that he actually says explicitly, you can eat it when we go in and find this place where it's centralized. It's sort of recognizing within the story that they're going to spread out, and it's no longer going to be practical for anyone to bring meat, to bring their anytime they just want to eat some meat, eat supper. Right. Now, most of these, you know, they probably ate meat 4 or 5 times a year. You know, it was not that frequent because of how expensive it was. And there was no way to preserve it either. So when they were going to slaughter, you can't slaughter half a sheep. So when you slaughter a sheep, you're going to
eat the sheep.
You're going to eat the sheep. Sure. And it's going to be a joyful thing for the whole family. And also the emphasis in both chapter 12 and chapter 14 is that there's provision for the Levites and for the poor and the foreigner amongst your gates, but it's a celebratory thing. But it's no longer practical once they're in the land and all spread out.
Yeah,
and so, so it's essentially what we call desacralization of slaughter, just everyday slaughter. The only restriction is you don't sacrifice to other gods and you have to pour the blood out on the ground. You can't strangle it, or you have to do it in a, but essentially each person can act as their own priest or their own butcher in this fashion. And when you're offering offerings, then there's a special place you go to do that. But just eating meat by itself is no longer an offering. James.
Okay. Before that last statement, I was thinking the common meal was taken and slaughtered with the priest. It was a form of saying grace.
Mm-hmm.
Then you take it back home and prepare the meal.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Right, right. And so there's a question about whether Leviticus 17 is a very impractical, it's very impractical model for sacrifice. And even if you just do some math about the number of priests that there were, yeah, and if the average family was eating meat four
even
or five times a year,
a
it would have they would have been doing sacrifices constantly, like day and night, 6 days a
yeah
week for you know, like several, I did the math one time, it's like several sacrifices per minute. Which would have been very, very inefficient, or, you know, very, you have to be very efficient to do that. So, and here, the other complicated piece is that as you read the stories of, Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that at different times, the people are, seem to be sacrificing according to one or the other of these three models of centralization. And it is, we'll come back to this in a little bit when we look at some other specific thing, ways that Deuteronomy revises or clarifies Exodus 21. But there's a feature of the law in that it's not all collected into one harmonized set of instructions for how these things are to be done. It's given in several stages,
mm-hmm,
and certain passages seem to revise other ones or elaborate upon other ones. And then there are laws that seem to be like, you don't know how you would actually follow both of them, especially mm-hmm when it comes to Leviticus versus Deuteronomy. And we'll look at some examples, but that is, I would encourage us, especially as we look through these laws, to see that as almost, it's a feature, not a bug. And if you look at this history of Jewish interpretation of the law, where they, you know, for us as Christians, it almost, we almost get a pass, or we get an easy way out of looking at in detail at these laws, because we can say, oh well, it's ceremonial law, and Jesus superseded all of this, so we don't have to really wrestle with the any contradictions or overlap or gaps in the law. But the Jews did,
yeah,
and they have for centuries. And a whole lot of what is in Jewish tradition is wrestling with, well, how do we understand what Deuteronomy says versus what Leviticus says? Or how do we understand what Numbers says versus what Exodus says? But they haven't viewed it. They have not viewed that as this is somehow a mess and it's not God's word, but they view it as, more of there's resources here that can be applied to different circumstances. We'll actually look at a few examples in a bit. But Deuteronomy specifically emphasizes the centralization, and one of the reasons for this would be that we don't want people off in their rural areas just doing everything the way that they are. Whatever seems right in their own eyes.
Yeah.
There is a priestly and Levitical supervision that is recognized as being important. So yes, go slaughter your animals, just don't eat the blood. But then when they're sacrifices, you have to bring them to a central location. So there is there's religious oversight, and there's professionals that are, and yet the professionals are provided for by the sacrifices, and they have to rely on, The the virtue and the piety of the people to follow these laws, to provide for the Levites and the poor and the others among them. Chapter 14 has a list of unclean animals and concludes in chapter 14, 21, concludes that section with this one command that is given three times in the Pentateuch. It's the only command given three times, that you must not boil a calf in its mother's milk.
That's the only command given three times?
Yep.
Well, three is a pretty significant thing, so that's very true. I'm
sure
we're going to figure out why.
Meat and dairy.
Yeah, that's the basis for the separation of meat and dairy.
Yeah, that's what they don't put. Yeah. Uh-huh. Oh, because it could be.
Could be, you never know.
Yeah,
even if it's chicken.
Isn't that kind of the rationale?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But even if it's chicken?
Oh, they even do the chicken.
Yeah, they do it with it. Just
well,
keep
because
all
they're trying to take it to its.
Right, yeah. Right. But I think there's a rationale there that we'll see later on in Deuteronomy that has to do with there's just something wrong and unfitting about the milk that would have been given to nourish this calf that's being used now to cook this calf.
Yeah.
It's the same reason why if you come across a bird and eggs, you can take the eggs, but not the bird. And you can't take the bird, but not the eggs.
You're mixing life and
eggs
death.
Yes, you have to give the bird or the cow a good enough shot to reproduce because that's what it's designed to do.
Yeah.
So, but then there's one interesting piece at the end of chapter 14 that I want to draw your attention to, which is bringing in the tithes. Again, it's a little bit unclear whether you're to bring the tithes in every year or every 3 years. So 22 and 28 kind of seem to indicate both of those things. But 14:23, and before Yahweh your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, which Yahweh your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which Yahweh your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place Yahweh your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before Yahweh your God and rejoice, and you and your household, and you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. And then also, verse 29, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your towns. So this is a... What does this sort of innovation do? It's introducing a technology of money for offering, so that instead of like growing your own produce or raising your own sheep that you named Fluffy, you know, or whatever is the I don't know how to say Fluffy in Hebrew, but And then you slaughter that sheep when the time is right, and you bring it as an offering to Yahweh, and you enjoy it at the feast of Passover or at Pentecost or something like that. You can actually sell your produce in your hometown, or maybe you're something else. Maybe you're a carpenter or a mason or a merchant, and you can then take silver with you. And or fishermen, you could take silver with you and go to the place where Yahweh will choose to set his name to dwell there and buy something that's acceptable for sacrifice and celebrate the festival there. So what is that? In a sense, this is what we all do right now for our offerings, because none of us, I mean, I'm the only one really who...
I don't bring machine parts to Yahweh.
Right, right.
Right.
Well, I mean, most of us don't give in kind. We bring lawsuits to Yahweh. So, but how do you think that this affects the way we think about the way the Israelites would think about their offerings and their work before Yahweh?
Well, something that I think gets forgotten a lot that you're mentioning is that there's a celebratory nature to it, mm-hmm. and an enjoyment, you know, which, you know, we have to glorify God and enjoy him forever at peace and the chief end of man. So there's that enjoyment and celebratory element, but there's also the care for those who, like the Levites and the poor and the sojourner and the widow and the orphans, so that they too can participate in that that celebration. Mm-hmm. That's just those are some things.
That... Wasn't most of the trade barter, and so money wasn't really a common exchange.
It changed over time.
Yes.
No doubt. Yes. So
introducing.
There's a rural aspect of this that, yeah, the rural system would have been much more barter based.
Uh-huh.
But then this could be seen as also laying the groundwork for some sort of urbanization and presumption of specialization. Because like I said, you need, in order to have carpenters or masons or scribes, these other jobs, you have to have enough productivity from the land to feed everyone.
Mm-hmm.
So division of labor is limited by the extent of the market.
And you folks need sewer, water.
That's right.
We got ours taken care of, thank
you. Okay.
Star.
Yeah.
I think that our conception of sacrifice is so influenced by, because we don't slaughter, most of us don't slaughter our own meat, we're also influenced by this this definition of sacrifice that we get from, it's influenced by Kant or like René Girard, who I have to say I've never read, but now that I'm reading more about this and how Girard keeps popping up, I really think he might have really messed us up in terms of our understanding of sacrifice and the idea of like a scapegoat, because we automatically see a sacrifice as something that is done to strictly to atone for sin or to enact violence on this animal. When if you live in a farming context, you don't see the animal as being like, or slaughtering an animal is not a sad thing. It's like, we've raised this animal and now we're going to enjoy some meat one of four or five times a year that we get to enjoy meat if we're lucky. And so slaughtering the animal, who we named Fluffy and we loved, but now it's time for Fluffy to die and for us to eat Fluffy. And it was a happy thing. And that would be the majority of the offerings offered would have been these kinds of happy celebratory offerings where people would get to eat part of it along with the portion that gets turned to smoke on the altar.
That would have been Fluffy's fulfillment of
exactly
what she was put on the earth for.
Exactly.
Yeah,
exactly.
This section in particular that we read in 22 always kind of stands out when I read it anyway as showing what a joyful and celebratory and communal thing it is.
Yeah.
A totally different aspect to sacrifice than the scheme that Jamie and I read René Girard together. And that's a really powerful, I mean, he's a powerful writer who makes you think about an aspect of it that's completely different than this, for sure.
Right.
And it's in there. It's not that that's not part of it. But this part of it reminds us that you can take your cash, turn it into single malt, and gather all your friends who like single malt, and that's how you're going to do your celebration. And that seems like, wow.
Yes.
That's a totally different thing than we're used to thinking about. We're too Puritan.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, as long as it's something that's not prohibited, and then that's why there is a preceding this, a list of prohibited animals that has a lot of overlap with Leviticus 11.
But single malt scotch is not among those animals. I know that.
Right. Well, certain alcohols are, you know, anything I think that's made with honey.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, no, me.
Because it. Yeah. Because it could. There's different
theories
as to why.
There's lots of reasons.
Okay, I want to go to chapter 15 especially because this is really important, and I think it gives us the key. This is an area that I've focused quite a bit on. Chapter 18, sorry, 15, verses 1 to 18, provides, it shifts the focus from worship to social relationships. And so it assumes both that if you follow the laws and honor Yahweh, that there will be no poor among you, but also when someone becomes poor. So there's kind of the little tension even within three verses there. Recognize that there's both this ideal and that life's not perfect. And even if people did follow the law, it's a broken world. People get sick, crops fail, people fall into poverty. Now, what we have in verses 7 to 11 is a lending and a release of a forgiveness of debts that happens every 7 years. And he says, verse 9, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to Yahweh against you, and you be guilty of sin. So what's being presumed here? It's the idea that if your brother falls into debt and needs help, he's going to try to pay you back, but if you get to the seventh year before he pays you back, then that is forgiven. And so you could see that there's a time where, well, I don't trust him to pay me back. I might not get this back before the seventh year. He has no incentive. So this is addressing that very unworthy thought, right? That I shouldn't lend to someone because I might not get it back.
It's a bad investment.
Right. It's a bad investment, or yeah, he's not going to pay me back. And he says, you shall give to him freely. Your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this Yahweh your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So if you trust the Lord, even if you lose out on this loan, he's still going to bless you because you were merciful. Now, then verses 12 through 18 speak about a more severe situation where someone has fallen into debt and had to sell themselves into debt slavery, right? And here's where, if you flip your page over, flip over to the other page, you see this comparison. And this is from a work that I have going on with a friend of mine who's a legal historian. Very interesting guy. But this passage, Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 18, elaborates upon and revises a similar provision in Exodus 21. And so the idea is that in the maximum someone would serve as a slave, a debt slave, would be 6 years, and in the seventh year they would go free. And yet someone can make a choice if they go out to be free. They at that time, if they decide, well, I'd rather just be a permanent slave in this household because I'm doing well here, then there's a ceremony by which the person gets their ear pierced with an awl and they become a permanent slave. Which sounds bad, but...
Is that the one that get might. Nailed the ear to the door?
Yeah. Yes. And
it's security.
Yeah, yeah, it's a form of security, and you're the person, like the master, also now has a responsibility
right.
to his slaves, and you're basically saying, I trust this person, and they're going to take care of me, and I'm going to serve them loyally. But what are the revisions that we see here? First of all, in Exodus 21, it only applies to male slaves. Verse 7 says, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she shall not go out free as the male slaves do. However, Deuteronomy 15 says, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. What also seems... to be different about Exodus 21 is that, versus Deuteronomy 15, is that in Exodus 21, it seems like there's like a, if you buy a slave or someone sells themselves into debt slavery, that is its own 6 or 7 year cycle. But Deuteronomy 15 seems to have a fixed seventh year of release, of debt release and freedom of slaves.
So if you buy it, if you have a slave towards the third year, they're only there for 4 years.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. So what do these two revisions or clarifications, how does that affect the balance of power? What does that do to the dynamic of the slave-master relationship?
I think it fits with Deuteronomy's centralization of things, kind of fixing it on a yearly cycle. That's kind of more conducive for centralized society.
We all know we're living in year four.
Exactly. Kind of thing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, this all ties in eventually to the year of Jubilee, right?
Well, and well, let's set Jubilee aside for a second.
Yeah, help me out here.
But is that good for is having a fixed centralized year where everybody knows we're all in year four, or you know this is year seven, is that to the advantage of the master or the slave?
The slave, 100%.
Yeah.
Because you know in
with, paperwork
with
gets lost.
Exactly. Within the individualization of it, it's like this. Yeah. You know, there's a lot of
right.
Shiesty business that could happen.
It happens in there are slaves all over the world who have or dead slaves whose masters hold their passports or their whatever
with
and
complete
then,
authority
and if yeah and in terms of if the person says no I paid my debt they can they have no like no legal like
I owe my soul to the company store and I never
exactly
that,
yeah. Exactly
that's kind of like I mean there's a lot of Aquino if you ever read his narrative it was his just was like the kind of like his mouth, oh, I'll free you, you know, just
right.
This constant, oh yeah, it will happen.
Right.
And there's no system of accountability to enforce that.
Yes.
And then he just for years and years, and then, you know, he finally got his freedom, but it was, you know, yeah, interesting.
And the other piece of, one of the reasons in Exodus 21 why a man might want to stay and be with his master permanently is that if he's not married, but then his master gives him a wife, then the wife doesn't go free with him when he's free. So
or
he
the
might,
children.
Or the children. So he might just feel like I have no alternative. I have to stay. Why would I go leave my wife and family to try to go back to my ancestral land without my wife and kids?
And that's an Exodus.
That's an Exodus.
Yeah, so that there's ways, that is, yeah.
It also
manipulated that.
So Deuteronomy also revises that because male and female slaves go out. And they go out together,
mm-hmm.
like in that universal seventh year.
Mm-hmm.
So that means any family that was either before they were slaves, they were family, or they became a family while they were enslaved, they go out at the same time for free, and they're free to go elsewhere. They can go be hired hands somewhere else.
And
they can go back to the.
It.
Yes, exactly. And you shall give him a gift. Right. That's another revision
so
here.
It's not just like you're out
mm-hmm.
in the cold and
right.
on your own. Well, the heat in that case, because it's more.
So this law provides for families to go out together. It provides more protection for the slave, and it also means that then kind of all the in a sense you have the seventh year, everybody goes out, like all the slaves are on the market, they're newly freed, and they can either go try to make it on their own back on their ancestral land, or they can maybe reindenture themselves for another 6 years, but they can pick and choose. And they don't have to be like, well, the husband is here and the wife is there and the kids are over there. They all can choose together to go somewhere.
It creates a market for masters as well. People who
yeah.
are bad masters aren't going to
get... Oh, yeah, they're not going to get the hired help, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it forces the masters to follow these rules.
Mm-hmm.
And so it rebalances the labor dynamic in favor of the... Well, it should work out for everybody. Right, and the Lord says, if you do this, I'll prosper you. But it rebalances in favor of the poor and those who are victims and favors families staying together. Now, I think that this is really, this is a really profound, and this is just one example that I chose to highlight here of ways that Deuteronomy especially is using some of the language of Exodus, but elaborating upon it and either clarifying it or rebalancing things. Now, the Jubilee is an interesting question because the Jubilee seems to balance things back in more so in favor of the masters because it extends this seven-year release. It's not clear how the seven-year release relates to the 50-year Jubilee release. And Leviticus 25 also clarifies that someone who indentures themselves in year 26 or whatever, or land that's sold in year 26, that you prorate the value of the land or the service, the servitude, the value of the servitude based on the number of years till the next Jubilee.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like, almost like moving the needle back a little bit towards the middle, towards the, you know, saying this is how this dynamic is going to work. Yes, everything gets reset every 50 years, but then this is how much you're going to be able to get for yourself if you're in debt and you sell your labor. If there's 24 years to the Jubilee, you're only going to get 24 years worth of payment. So.
So just to be clear, but like within the 7-year cycles, there's kind of not that provision, but within the 50-year cycle, there is that dynamic.
It's not really clear.
Okay, that's what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think this is the, again, one of these sort of, this is a debated point about how exactly did this get implemented. And again, so this is maybe getting a little deeper into the weeds, but what you have with these different law codes, this is what I think, is that there's different, the Pentateuch itself has, it's the combination of different strands of law from Moses that come through different communities and different geographic locations as well, and then get combined at a later stage and placed into this narrative, this combined narrative framework. And so I think in some parts of Israel and at certain times and places, they were following more the Leviticus 25 Jubilee law. And sometimes in places they were aspiring to follow the Deuteronomy 15 law. And that one is mentioned in, I give a couple of examples of where these laws are found, like Jeremiah 34 has a Hail Mary during the Babylonian siege. They try to set all the people free, all the slaves free, because they haven't done a 7-year release in a long time. And then they go backseas on it and, you know, fail to do that. And so they just dig themselves in further with Yahweh. But it's using language from Deuteronomy 15. And so I think that, and if you read closely within, again, the stories of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the laws that they're following are the laws as they're articulated in Deuteronomy. Whereas it seems like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles also are trying to incorporate laws that are found in other parts of, especially in Leviticus and Numbers. And so this is why I have here this chart that says, I'm not sure I buy into this, but there's a, what we call a diachronic way of looking at these texts of the Pentateuch, that this is kind of a standard way that scholars who believe in reaction criticism look at this and say that Exodus 21 represents the earliest baseline protections for slaves. Deuteronomy 15 is based on that and composed in the second order, and it provides more protections. And Leviticus 25 is the latest priestly text, and it represents a little bit of a rebalancing back towards the lenders and owners, and emphasizes family obligation to bail someone out of slavery before they get to the Jubilee. But the problem, again, the challenge with all of these things is that regardless of which order, scholars will try to slice these up and say, well, this represents a urban, you know, more urbanized time in the 8th century or in the 6th century, or this represents the early rural ethics. The thing is, they're all here in the Pentateuch as we have them. And somebody put this together and said, this is the teaching of Moses. And all these teachings do go back to Moses, right? So then in the story of Genesis through Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy gets the last word. So whether it has to do with centralization of the sacrifice or this matter of slaves and debts, the seventh year is the final word on this. And yet, having the final word did not necessitate that they go back and fix Leviticus 25. So there's just, somebody recognized that there was a tension in these texts and they had to deal with that. And sometimes they appeal to one, sometimes they appeal to others. And one of the fascinating things about, one of the things I find so fascinating about Chronicles is that Chronicles seems to be trying to bring in all of these laws and kind of harmonize them in specific ways. Like if you go down to chapter 16, Deuteronomy 16, it specifies that the Passover lamb is to be boiled. Deuteronomy 16:7. Now Exodus 12 says it should be roasted with fire, not boiled in water. Deuteronomy uses that same word for boiled. It says you should do it that way. So what does the chronicler do when he's describing Josiah's Passover? He says it was that they boiled it with fire. So he's kind of
compromised.
Yeah, both things. So you could have your Passover roasted and then boiled, or both. But that's the chronicler does that all the way through. Is he's trying to bring together all of the laws, and place them in the stories of the monarchy that they're following both sets of laws.
So I mean, this is an ESV, and it says you shall cook it.
Yeah, they do that because they.
It's just really general.
Well, it's boiled, but boiled. The ESV is trying to harmonize the.
Yeah.
They're trying to harmonize the contradiction.
Yeah.
So I think this is, again, this is a complicated, a very difficult issue. We didn't even get into it here, but also the question of the ritual calendar. Deuteronomy follows Exodus in having just three feasts. You could say, well, that makes sense because those are the feasts that are pilgrimage feasts. And if Deuteronomy is focused on the works of the people, you know, the people, not so much the particulars for the Levites and the priests, it would focus on the pilgrimage feasts. And yet, there, you know, Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29 have seven feasts, and they have them tied to specific days of the calendar rather than the question of like, okay, when we do the harvest. It's sort of centralized again, centralized on a calendar rather than whenever we bring in the harvest, this is what we do. So there's sort of it's not necessarily a contradiction there, but it's a sort of a different focus, a different dynamic. And then I would encourage you, it would be very fascinating, I think, to go and see where I have their Feast of Booths elsewhere in Scripture. And that's just one example. But if you trace all the references of, like, what are they doing in the Feast of Booths? How are they celebrating it? What time are they celebrating it? Look at 1 Kings 7 and 8. They time the consolidation of the ark and the tabernacle into the new Solomon's new temple to the Feast of Booths. 2 Chronicles 8 also specifies a date for that. Ezra 3, Nehemiah 8, Zechariah 14. They all describe the celebration of the Feast of Booths a little bit differently. And are you supposed to make booths? Are you supposed to make them out of green boughs? Or are you supposed to bring green boughs, fruitful boughs, into your home? It's sort of a little bit different. And Nehemiah especially is kind of harmonizing these. Okay, well, we have to pause there. But what I think we want to take away from this is that there are a lot of, the law was something that had many facets to it. And each of these commands has some, there is a purpose behind them, because as we started from the beginning in Deuteronomy 12, don't worship Yahweh in the same way you worship the other nations. You shall do it according to my prescriptions here and not add or subtract to it. That's a challenge, because not only is there some ambiguity in what he gives them in all these different sources, but also there's a purpose behind it that has to be understood and discerned. And if you just are doing the ritual itself without trying to discern the purpose, then you're going to miss the point, the point of what, how the attitude of loyalty that Yahweh actually wants for his people. And I think that actually having some diversity, to put it in a diplomatic way, within the ways that the laws are presented, forces us to think about the purposes, right? It forces us to think, okay, it's not like we're going to say Exodus 21 is a junk law because it provides only protection for male slaves. Well, it's providing protection for slaves, so that's good. But then that wasn't all that God said, and so we read it against or in complementary to Deuteronomy 15, and we see God's heart to care for the slaves, male and female. So it's actually in the reconciliation or the comparison of the laws that we can actually discern.
It's almost like a, could you say it's like a revelation of, a further revelation of
God's heart. I think that the inner biblical interpretation itself is revelatory.
It's kind of like this progressive kind of God sharing his character. And of course, culminating in Jesus.
Of course.
You know,
of course, which revises, really, in a sense, these things.
It's just really amazing to think that that process, which I think a lot of modern Christians don't give much credence to, that process was happening in the Pentateuch, which was the first section of Scripture.
Right.
Right. And a lot of times you just read it as this, I mean, you know, people don't. Yeah. That's a lot of good stuff to think about.
There's an analogy that just keeps coming to my mind in the law that, I mean, there's black letter law. There are statutes that say there's the Constitution, and there are statutes that have precepts out there. But then judges have to apply the law. And in the application, you know, there's an old saw that hard cases make bad law. Sometimes you get bad law because it's really hard to figure out what to do. And then if you try to apply the decision in that case in other situations that aren't the same, it distorts the meaning of it. And judges, the job of the judge is to use what a generic term we call equity, which is to use wisdom and understand what the purpose, the larger purpose is, and to contextualize your decision based upon those things, not the hard letter of the law, because that can be abused even in a faithful application of it.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that was the Pharisees.
Yeah.
They were the model of that.
Whereas by comparison, you know a good judge by when a judgment is given, and most people are like, that was fair. It was a tough case, but that's the fair way to handle this, or that is a fair way to handle this. And when you look at, say, the book of Ruth, if you look at the legal reasoning that Boaz uses in chapter 4 to try to get then the distant relative to marry Ruth, it's not precisely written in the law, whether it's Numbers or Deuteronomy or Leviticus in terms of redemption.
He's trying to accomplish what's the purpose of it.
The purpose of it.
Yeah.
And when he gives his reasoning and appropriates this idea of basically combining levirate marriage and land redemption, all the elders around are like, yeah, checks out. Yeah, that feels like the right thing.
Everybody's happy.
Yeah, except for the guy who got trapped, where it's like, I don't want to do that. But then Boaz got what he really knew was the right thing and did it, and then was rewarded for doing so. Mm-hmm.
Can I ask a question about all kind of pertains to all that too? So in the Pentateuch, who's enforcing law other than Yahweh? is the priest? Or who are you being gone to?
Yeah, that's a good question. We didn't get that far up to 17 and 18. The priests and the Levites and a king are supposed to be there to encourage people to keep the law. There are certain laws that are enforced with especially capital punishment. That's a community thing. But really, the enforcement mechanism, and there's no police, It really is kind of local enforcement of
laws. That's the other question. How big are these communities? I guess I don't know the size either.
Yeah, we're talking about in some like settlements surrounded by farmland, we're talking about a few hundred people, all of whom are kind of cousins.
How was literacy back then? The priests were really literate, obviously, yeah.
The king has to write out his own copy of the law. And have his own copy. It seems like there was some basic that's a debated point, and it's the archaeology of that is difficult. It's also politicized because of different views of how far back do these written codes go?
Like Boaz was he a nobleman, or I mean he was just a landowner, and he seemed to have a deep
understanding of the law.
Of the law.
But was that from oral transmission?
Yeah, exactly.
Right. Or was it literally, and was someone who maybe wrote the book of Ruth portraying this story if it uses the exact legal terms, was that what Boaz said? Or was that the scribe saying, this is the sense of what he did, so I'm going to use the term that corresponds to it?
Yeah.
Like redemption, something like that. It's a really tough question.
Yeah.
But you're right to point out that actually Yahweh is the enforcer. Right?
That's ultimately
is that he's the one who will see, and you know, if you oppress the poor or the foreigner, and they will cry out.
Yeah.
And Yahweh will hear and will judge for them and against you. So important to remember.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes directly the ground
opens up. Right.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to dig deep into your word, and thank you for your heart for the marginalized, the poor, the community of Israel. And we pray that we would, in ways that are appropriate to our time and our economic systems, that we would not set aside this sense that you desire loyalty from all people, but especially from the community that is called by your name, and that loyalty means loving you and loving one another and caring for one another. And so show us how to do that according to your word, and give us ever greater compassion and loyalty to one another and loyalty to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.